Just a brief overview of the book again. In chapters 1 through 3, we're dealing with what point? Sin proved. I'd appreciate if you'd say this with me. Get in the habit of saying it and let it register a bit in your gray matter and begin to get a grip on this general overview of the book. Not that this is really telling you that much, but it'll give you a few nails that you can hang some points on as we go through the book. This is the part I want memorized, these 5 points. Roman numeral 1 is what? Sin proved. Chapters 1 through 3. Roman numeral 2 is what? Salvation provided. Chapters 4 and 5. We understand that we're all sinners. Chapters 1 through 3. Whether we're the pagan in the backwashes of the world, whether we're the moralistic Gentile, whether we're the Jew, we conclude with Paul in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned in Adam and are continually coming short of the glory of God as a result of that. But God has provided salvation as he set forth his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteous anger for our sins. And then chapter 4, the example of Abraham, who was not justified by 3 things. What were they? He was not justified by works. He was not justified by circumcision. He was not justified by the law. But he was justified by faith. And it was not written for his sake alone, but for those of us who believe in the same way that he believed, by faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 gives us the results of justification. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only so, we rejoice also in what? Tribulation. Knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And that hope will never disappoint us. The latter part of chapter 5, he deals with the theoretical aspect of sin, or the positional aspect. In chapters 1 through 3, he's dealing with the practice of sin. Chapter 5, 12, and following, he's dealing with the imputation of sin, the positional aspect that I have been, because of my relationship to Adam, I am a sinner. Chapters 6 through 8, what are we concerned with? Number 3, supremacy pressed. And that's the most obtuse of the points. Doesn't mean anything at all, really, but it has to be there to get an S and a P. It means that God is pressing for us to have supremacy or victory in our Christian life. Chapter 6, our identification with Christ. Chapter 7, our freedom from the law. Chapter 8, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 9, 10, 11, he's dealing with what issue? Sovereignty proclaimed. The answer to the question, what about the Jew? If the Jews are lost like everyone else, and they must be saved by faith like everyone else, and there doesn't seem to be any distinction anymore, what about the Jew? Chapter 9 says God can do anything he wants to. If he chooses to set the Jew aside and to begin to deal today with the church, that's God's business. We have no right to question him in that. The fact of the matter is, however, in chapter 10, the Jew has sinned. The nation has sinned, has rejected the prophets, has rejected the Messiah, and God has therefore set them aside. Chapter 11, however, says that in spite of the fact that God can do anything he wants except deny himself, he can choose to set Israel aside. And despite the fact that that's not the reason for his having set them aside, but rather because of their sin, nonetheless, there is a future time when God will restore Israel, and so all Israel shall be saved in a day. And then finally, number 5 is what? Sanctification practice, 12 through 16. That's the entire book. In that, we're concerned with the believer and his relationship with a number of things. His relationship with the Lord, his relationship with the ministry of the church, his relationship with other Christians, his relationship with unbelievers, his relationship with outsiders, his relationship with human government, his relationship with the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then we're also discussing his relationship with a weaker brother, chapters 13, 14, and part of 15. In chapter 16, he concludes the book, gives a series of greetings, reminds them of what he plans to do, passes on words of greeting from people with him to those that are in Rome, and then says, amen, the book is concluded. That's the outline of the book. I hope you'll get it and be able to think your way a little bit through the general flow of this most, most important epistle in the New Testament scriptures. Now, we'd like to open our study of the book tonight by turning to chapter 1 and looking at verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. There are so many things that we take for granted in life. We take for granted, for instance, the fact that we can read and write. We've become such an illiterate country that we have become quite accustomed to practically everyone learning in the very earliest days of his life to read and to write. And yet reading and writing is a fantastic thing. Philosophically, to be able to read written materials and to write written materials is really quite an accomplishment for the human being. This level of communication, of reading and writing and even speaking and articulating one's ideas is a fantastic concept. Because we do it all the time without thinking about it, we fail to realize that within the realm of human beings, to be able to have this kind of communication is indeed a fantastic situation. The animals have certain basic communication techniques, but the kind of communication that we're talking about tonight is utterly foreign to anyone except the human being. And then to add to that, the fact that an almighty God can also and does also communicate with human beings is indeed a fantastic thing. Once we have recognized the existence of God, and most everyone who does any thinking in the field of how the world came to be and how people came to be on it, posits some big idea behind it, whether it's God or some force or something, they have to get outside of this mechanistic universe and accept the idea that there's some sort of an intelligent something or other behind it. And once we have concluded that much and conceded that much, we then have to ask, is it possible for this something or other, whatever it is, having set this business into motion that we call the universe with all the life upon it, human life and animal life, is it possible that in some way he may have made some effort to communicate with these creatures upon the earth? Of course, you know that throughout history there has been the claim made by various religions and groups of people that God has made a special communication through them to mankind. Well, tonight, as we begin to look at this most important of epistles from the point of view of the doctrinal presentation of the gospel, one of the things that we must see at the very outset, which Paul is trying to get us to see, is the fact that God has communicated to mankind. We believe, of course, that he's communicated through the scriptures, and this we want to deal with tonight. We have a tendency to think that God has simply picked up a human being and said, hey, you fella, go do something, or you lady, go do something. And to forget that God always has a very systematic and ordered approach to what he's trying to accomplish. And in this matter of communicating his divine message of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the redemption of Jesus Christ, he has selected a certain basic process which is very fundamental to the entire message of the gospel. And I want us to look at that together tonight. I'm calling this tonight, in verses 1 through 7, God's communication. The communication of God himself to his creatures, those whom he has created for himself and for his own glory. We need to recognize three things about it, and those three things are brought out in these first 7 verses. And we'll come out to an outline in just a moment. First of all, we need to recognize that God speaks through man. On occasion, God has spoken through an angel. On occasion, God has spoken through natural phenomena, such as thunders and earthquakes and lightnings. But God's primary and basic communication agency is a person, a man. Now, we're going to see that in God's communicating his message of the gospel, he did not select just any man. Just any person. But he selected a special group of people called apostles and prophets. And we're going to digress tonight and pick up on that particular subject. We need to recognize, secondly, that when God speaks through man, he speaks a specific message that is anchored in historical data. Now, I don't want that to sound confusing. So let me stop and see if I can explain what I'm talking about. When one reads a lot of theologians today, he finds a lot of comments that are basically garbage about whether there is such a thing as an historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is usually the starting point of any discussions about the authenticity of the gospel message. Is there such a thing as an historical resurrection of a person called Jesus Christ? Well, theologians who are not committed to the verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God want to hang on to the language of Scripture, without holding on to the content of Scripture. And so they will speak of the resurrection in terms of spirituality. Christ was spiritually resurrected. His spirit, his teaching goes on today. And therefore there is a sense in which he was raised from the dead. But when we try to nail them down to a bodily resurrection from the dead, they will balk at this. Because they say, this is not something that we can experience in our day-to-day life. We've never seen anyone raised from the dead. And therefore, we cannot project backwards and assume in that so-called pre-scientific age that anyone was ever raised from the dead. Obviously, if the resurrection of Christ as a cornerstone of the Christian faith is treated in that manner, all of the other miracles will be treated in like manner. And consequently, we will soon be dealing with the whole Word of God, the whole gospel message. Though we may use the terms gospel and the Word of God and Scriptures, we will mean by that something entirely different from that which God intended to be meant. We must recognize that the message of Christianity is a historical message. It is anchored, it is rooted in historical fact. This is why it was so essential from the beginning that God raise up certain spatial types of men to authenticate this message. Otherwise, we would have spirits and peoples hopping around from city to city and block to block, as we still do, saying, I have a message from God. My message says, do this or do that. My message says, we must prepare for this or that. But the message of the gospel is anchored in historical facts. The gospel of Luke makes a great point of this. As he says in his preface to that gospel, and also in the book of Acts as he relates the two, I have gone around to the eyewitnesses and I have gathered historical material and I have put together this gospel. It's historical fact that a person was born of a virgin, the person whose name was Jesus Christ, that he was baptized by John the Baptist at the age of 30, that he had a public ministry of 3.5 years of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that he performed miracles in the sight of thousands of people, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, health to the sick, and that he died on the cross, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again from the dead the third day. And there's a special elite group of men whom God from the beginning of Christ's ministry set aside to authenticate and bear witness to that particular historical message. When we look at Islam, for instance, there are certain historical materials concerning the Prophet. And they date all of their history to the Hajira, to the flight, when he was persecuted from one city and went to another. They have certain historical materials, but primarily the history and life of the Prophet are obscure. When we go to Buddhism, we find the same kind of obscurity. Someone who began as an insignificant someone who died virtually as an insignificant someone. But the life and ministry and death of Jesus Christ is authenticated not by one or two, not by two, three or four or a dozen or two dozen, but literally by hundreds of people, as over 500 brethren saw him at one time after he was raised from the dead. So we have to recognize that the message of Christianity is not simply a subjective message that I feel in my heart. And I say the Bible's an interesting book. I read it and I get inspired. And God reveals himself to me in a special way, even apart from the book. Because the message of the Bible is a message to me only when I have a good feeling inside me that it is the Word of God. Much of what we're seeing today in religion, with the name Christianity attached to it, it's based on the idea that there are not historical, objective facts that can be verified, but rather, we can only experience these things in our minds and in our spirits. They're not real, unless I experience them myself. And I'm trying to suggest to you today that the message of Christianity is a message that is rooted in the historical life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And apart from that, it is not Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15, a whole chapter, 58 verses, built on the idea that if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then our faith is empty and vain. There is no content to it at all. It's a historical revelation of God. God has chosen to speak through man. God has chosen to speak an historically oriented message through man. But that message has a dynamic. It reaches out. The message of the gospel is not simply intellectual data that we present. We sign a name to a doctrinal statement. We recite the Apostles' Creed. But the message of Christianity is a dynamic force within us that moves to bring us into conformity to Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit works upon it to deal with our sin, to save us, and then to give us a victorious Christian life. Those three ingredients are the basic components of the Christian message itself. That God, the Holy God, has revealed himself to sinful man with a message that is rooted in historical fact, and a message, when it is received by faith, produces salvation and change and obedience. And that's what Paul is talking about in the first seven verses. So let me go back now and pick up an outline to those seven verses so that we can see a bit what Paul is trying to say to us about this communication that God has made to mankind. The triangle presented the three facets of this, and now we see them in three points. Number one, the agency of communication is man. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 1, "This letter is being written by me, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, having been separated, set apart, unto the gospel of God." Three aspects of this particular man through whom God was speaking a particular message. First of all, he's a bond slave, and I'm not going to pick that up tonight and do anything with it. Any one of these points I would love to take off on, but I'm not trying to do that in this particular series of messages. I want to cover some main things, and tonight we're going to hit the apostleship and spend some time on that. He was a bond slave. He recognized that his life was not his own. When God met him on the road to Damascus in the person of his son, and he was struck down, and he cried out, "Who art thou, Lord?" From that day on, Jesus Christ was his Lord, and he was Christ's slave, a bond slave. There were many different kinds of servants in those days. There were house servants. There were stewards of houses who had tremendous responsibility. And then there were just plain old bond slaves. And Paul says, "My ministry as a teacher and preacher of the Word of God is that of a bond slave. I have no options." He says in 1 Corinthians 9, "The only choice I had to make in all of this was to preach for nothing. I couldn't prevent myself from preaching. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. God has called me and made me his slave. I dare not do else except preach it. The only thing I have any choice in is preaching it for nothing, and no one will rob me of that privilege." And then, number three, he's separated. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Paul gives a detailed statement about the fact that God separated him from his mother's womb and called him to be an apostle, that his apostleship didn't come from man. It came from God directly. He makes a great point of the fact that he did not receive his apostleship from those at Jerusalem, but rather he went to Jerusalem after he had received his apostleship and had it confirmed by them as they gave him the right hand of fellowship and shared with him there in Jerusalem. But tonight I want us to come back to the word apostle. And I want to stop and spend maybe 15 minutes or so dealing with this issue of apostleship in the church today. Now, we ought to deal with about four messages on this particular subject. But again, I don't feel it's in line with what I'm trying to do at this particular point. So I'm going to stop now and take a few minutes and deal with the issue of the apostleship in view of the fact that God, in communicating his message through man, didn't do it through just any man, but he did it through a particular group of men called apostles and prophets. I want us to stop now and deal with this issue of apostles. There are two passages of Scripture that I think will help us out in understanding what we're talking about here in terms of apostleship. I have some statistical data that I want to give you in a moment, but I want us to see this general overall program for the church that God has designed. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And on your way there, if you pass Ephesians, stop at chapter 2 and verse 20 and hold your finger there. Ephesians 2:20, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. Do you have both places? Let's begin with Ephesians 2:20. Verse 19 says, "So then you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the what? Apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? Cornerstone. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now the apostle is saying there that there were certain foundational aspects of the church. He says, first of all, we must recognize that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." But every man has to be careful how he builds on it. The foundation is Jesus Christ. But on that foundation, and part of the foundation with Christ being the chief cornerstone, is the apostles and the prophets. These make up part of that foundation. When Jesus says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," we recognize that there's a bit of a play on the word there. For he says, "Thou art Petros," a rock or a small piece of rock, "and upon this Petra," this large boulder, "I will build my church." But sometimes we've been so anxious to remove the Roman Catholic stigma of apostolic succession from Peter that we fail to realize that the apostles were indeed part of the foundation. The church is, in a sense, built upon the apostles and the prophets. But Jesus Christ is obviously the chief cornerstone, and Peter is indeed a rock, but he's part of the ledge of rock of which Jesus Christ himself is the basic foundation. Now, if we recognize that there's a foundational aspect of the early church, then we should expect that there should be a transition as we leave the footings and go into the superstructure. When I go out to look at a building, when you look at this building, you don't realize that it's sitting on a mammoth amount of concrete. But I remember 5 or 6 years ago when we dug the footings for this building with the backhoe, and the concrete trucks came in and poured the footings 18 or 20 inches deep in concrete. But as soon as they began to lay the brick and the cinder block, we no longer saw the footings. They were even covered over, and special kinds of material put over top of them. The backhoe filled in the dirt and covered it all up. We no longer see the foundations, but I assure you that they are there. And when our Lord built his church, he built it upon a spatial foundation, and that foundation is no longer present today to the visible eye. The effects of it are still there in that we have the scriptures in our hands. But the foundation itself is underground, as it were, and you and I are part of the superstructure, the building of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. A warning section. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, after it was at the first spoken through the whom? The Lord." It was first of all spoken through the Lord in his earthly ministry. And secondly, it was what? Confirmed unto us by those who heard. Notice over here, the message of Christ, spoken by Christ and proclaimed by the apostles, confirmed unto the church by those apostles. Now notice the next verse very carefully. "God also bearing them witness, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." What am I suggesting? What is Paul suggesting? Paul is teaching, number one, that there was a special period in the church called the apostolic period. That there were a group of men chosen especially by our Lord, ordained by him, to be the ones who would proclaim this message that he gave them to proclaim. They are the foundation of the church. Everything is built upon their teaching and upon their preaching. These are the men who were eyewitnesses of the Lord. Peter says in Acts chapter 1, when he's beginning to replace Judas, who has now committed suicide and there are left only 11 apostles. He says it's essential that we fill his place with a man who was eyewitness of the life of Christ and can be a witness with us of his resurrection. These were men who had to be there in the first century, who had to be eyewitnesses of the person of Jesus Christ and of his resurrection, and who would be able then to communicate that to others who would hear them. And lest their message not be believed, God confirmed it by means of miraculous signs and wonders. Now, if someone were to say to me today, how do you know the scriptures are true? How do you know that the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ are true? I would say, I have the witness of 12 men, 11 at least, who spent 3.5 years with him. The 12th man also, who was appointed in Acts chapter 1. And the 13th, the Apostle Paul, who saw him as an ascended Lord and who knew about him historically. These were men who knew and saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who witnessed his resurrection. And that resurrection was also witnessed by 500 people, above 500 people. These men have written down what they saw, and when they went out to preach this message, God confirmed the message by the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, and many, many other miracles. And the people who listened and heard in that first century believed the message because it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And when that message was written down, there were too many people around who could have said, that isn't true. I saw it this way. It isn't true. But no one contradicted it. And we have today passed down from father to son to father to son to our very hands today the Word of God, which was written down by these who were with him and whose message was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. We have a direct line back in to the message that God communicated through man, because he communicated it through a special group of people called apostles. Now, just a couple of other things there very quickly. Please notice over here this confirmation business. We see in Acts 2:43, in Acts 5:12, that the apostles are expressly stated to be identified with miraculous acts. Paul tells the Corinthians, and that should be 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12. He tells the Corinthians that he is certainly an apostle because the signs of an apostle were wrought by his hands. And therefore, there seems to be in those three verses the indication that there were special signs unique to the apostles. Now, I grant you, the early church was a period when there were many miracles performed. But it seems to me that they were primarily confined to the apostolic church. This is why when the gospel went down to the Samaritans, for the first time they heard the gospel and they were saved, though Christ had been with them in John chapter 4. But under Philip's preaching, many, many of the Samaritans were saved, and there had to be apostles go down and lay hands upon them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Someone says, well, why shouldn't we lay hands on people and have them receive the Holy Spirit? Number one, we're not apostles. Number two, the gospel has already gone to the Gentiles. And it was confirmed again by apostles. Peter, for instance, in Cornelius' household, was especially brought down by God to lay hands on Cornelius and that household and to bring apostolic confirmation that the Gentiles could be saved as the Jews could be saved. And so we had the Jews and then the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And then the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And from then on, the gospel went to the whole world. But do you see the vital and essential part played by the apostles in this whole foundational ministry? Now, when we look at the statistical data on the matter of apostle, it helps us to understand again who these people were. First of all, by definition, an apostle is someone who is specially chosen and ordained, and who were to be witnesses of the resurrection with a special ministry in the foundation of the church. Acts chapter 1, verses 25 through 29 will help you to see that. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again defending his apostolicity, says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? These were prerequisites to be an apostle. Paul claims to be an apostle. There are some 81 times that this word apostle appears in the New Testament. Just look at it very quickly. Notice that it refers to the 12 apostles 44 times. Over half of them are specifically applied to those 12 apostles. There are a couple of those that are uncertain, that is, it could include others, but 42 of them are definite and specific in identifying the 12. Please notice that 22 times it is used of the Apostle Paul, usually by Paul himself, as to his own apostolicity. He had to fight to defend it. The Corinthians were saying, or somebody at Corinth was saying, Paul isn't one of the original 12, he didn't come from Jerusalem, and so on. But he was raised up as an apostle. He was recognized as an apostle by those that were at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2. The word apostle, interestingly enough, is used of God once when it says that the Father sent the Son. He's the sender of the Son. And it's used of Jesus Christ when he is the one who is sent. Then there are general references to apostles. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul says he gave some apostles and some prophets. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he speaks of the gift of apostles. General references, six times. Then to others, twice to Peter in his own letters. Once we speak of false prophets. Four times we may be referring to Barnabas, and we'll come back to him in a moment. And then two people that are definitely not apostles in the strictest sense of that word, that is Titus one time and Epaphroditus one time, where the word is used non-technically of one who's been sent out on a job. Titus is one of the messengers to come to collect the money from the Corinthian church to take it back to Jerusalem for the needy saints. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church to Paul while he was in jail to give him a hand. So those are two non-technical uses. All the other cases can be said to be, and most of them must be said to be, specifically limited to the 12 and to Paul. Now I say we'll come back to Barnabas, because several times in the book of Galatians and the book of Acts, Barnabas is distinguished from the apostles. And yet sometimes by his association with Paul, he seems to be referred to as an apostle. I'm still of the opinion that Barnabas was not, strictly speaking, an apostle in that narrow, limited sense of the word. I think his association with Paul, his constant companionship on that first missionary journey, brought him into the general arena of being an apostle, but I do not believe he was an apostle. With that possible exception, and if one doesn't take those general references and use them generally, we can say that the word apostle has a very limited, specific definition in the New Testament. It refers to those 12 men whom Jesus Christ raised up and who were companions of him in his 3.5 years of ministry. Judas, of course, was set aside and committed suicide. Matthias was chosen by lot in Acts chapter 1 to take his place. Paul becomes then, in essence, the 13th apostle. The fact that he's an apostle is undisputed by anyone who reads the scripture. Now you might say, well, what about the fact that the 12 apostles' names will be upon the 12 gates in the New Jerusalem and so on? And I don't know how to resolve that. I'll have to leave that with God. But the fact of the matter is that there are 12 and one making 13 apostles. At least 11 and Paul, which might make the 12 if we didn't count Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But I think that Peter was legitimate in what he was doing there, though some question him in it. In any event, when we talk about an apostle, we're talking about men who were involved in the foundational ministry of the church and who were not in any sense to be continued after their death. One of the big arguments in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Anglican Church and in the Episcopal Church, which is the American Anglican Church, is the argument surrounding the idea of apostolic succession. That is, that there were originally 12 apostles, or 13, depending on how one looks at it. And when these 12 died, there were others who took their place. And of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, the apostle was the Pope. And today, the Pope sits in the throne in Rome, in the Vatican, as the vicar of Christ. That is, the one who represents Jesus Christ. And he's there in the line of Petrine succession. He's there as Peter's successor today. He's an apostle. We would say, nothing doing. There is no apostle beyond the foundation. The footings are not laid again on the second floor. The foundation is laid once and for all. The superstructure is built upon it, and the apostles do not continue. The Mormon church today has 12 apostles. We would say, nothing doing. There are no apostles today. Those men have ceased. Their job was accomplished. Their ministry was finished. It was no longer needed. And once the church was on its way, the superstructure continued to be built upon that foundation, carrying on the scriptures which were given to them by these apostles through divine inspiration, so that today we have in our hands the work of the apostles, but not the office of an apostle. When I open to Ephesians 4:11 again, when Paul speaks of the gifted men that God gave to the church, he mentions specifically apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. I'm of the opinion, in light of the argument that I've just made, that the apostles and prophets were men whom God gave to the church only in its foundational stage, and that these men were there to reveal God's will in oral and written form until the scriptures were completed, and then they were no longer needed. A corollary aspect of that is the fact that the apostolic sign gifts that went along with the confirmation of their ministry also ceased when the apostolic office ceased. I don't need to tell you that that's a very controversial statement to be making today. That there are many people who say that the apostolic sign gifts are still with us today, even some people who do not believe in apostles, who nonetheless believe the gifts of the Spirit given to the early church are here today. But if I understand Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 correctly, the message was spoken by Christ, proclaimed by the apostles, and confirmed unto us by the Holy Spirit through those signs and gifts and wonders. And when that confirmation was completed, the scriptures were authenticated, the signs and wonders were no longer needed. Am I anti-supernatural? No, I'm not. Do I believe that God can heal today? I certainly do. Do I believe that God can work miracles today? He certainly can. But are we to look for the apostolic sign gifts today? We certainly are not. All right. Now, I've proven that, haven't I? Conclusively, without question, and everyone will agree with me completely. That's what Paul was. And in this business of God communicating his word to man, he did it not through people in general, not through just anyone who came along and said, Lord, I believe in you, but specifically through the apostolic office, which incidentally is spoken of four times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, Peter speaks of the apostleship that had to be filled by the death of Judas, and so they cast lots to put this man into the office of apostleship. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul speaks of it in Galatians chapter 2, and I've forgotten the reference now, where he says that Peter recognized that to him had been given the apostleship to the circumcision, and to me the apostleship of the uncircumcision, or to the Gentiles. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul speaks of his apostolic ministry, he speaks of the apostleship again. A particular ministry, a particular office filled by particular men for a particular time. Not general. Not for all men, not for all time, but only for some men for a short time. And when their job was finished, the footings were poured, the building was built upon that, and their job is no longer needed today. So someone knocks on your door and tells you that he's an apostle, you can have a pretty good idea that he's pulling your leg. There are no apostles today. Whether we talk about the one in the Vatican, those in Salt Lake City, or those that wander around the precincts of the Washington metropolitan area. Now let me go back to the outline again and see if we can conclude this message tonight before time runs out completely. We said, first of all, that God uses a man, mankind, in communicating his message. But we must see, secondly, that there is a content to that message. He says in verse 2, which gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This message has to have a content, and that content is a person. The message of the gospel is really, primarily, the person of Jesus Christ and his work. Notice two things about it. It is contained in the Old Testament. Paul is writing to people, part of whom are Jews, part of whom give allegiance to the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, I want you to understand that this message of the gospel is not something that's new, that I dreamed up, but it's something that was contained in the Old Testament. It's a favorite trick of the liberals to divide between the gospels and the epistles, to say that the message of Jesus and the message of Paul are two different messages. The message of Jesus is one of good works and of the kingdom of God being established upon this earth through love and good deeds. The message of Paul, they say, is a Greco message, Greco-Hebrew message, that's based primarily in the philosophy of the Greeks, that talks about the new birth, that talks about the mysteries, that talks about the body of Christ, and so on. Many years ago, J. Gresham Machen wrote the book, The Gospel, St. Paul's Religion, What does he call it, John? The Origin of the Gospel. Is that it? Is there a difference, in other words, whatever the title is, between the message of Jesus Christ and the message of Paul? You ought to get that book if you run into some of these characters who are always preaching the Gospels but never get to the epistles because they don't like it. The two are one. They are both steeped in the Old Testament. Paul is saying the gospel that I'm preaching is not now, not new, not originating with me. It is rooted in the Old Testament. Every time Paul went to a synagogue and they said, Rabbi, do you want to say something? And he said, I sure do. Let me get a chance. He would get up and start preaching. He opened the Old Testament scriptures and went through and proclaimed unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. He was following probably a source book that our Lord Jesus Christ himself gave them in his post-resurrection ministry when he began at Moses and all the prophets and opened to them the scriptures concerning himself. And so Paul says, I want you to understand that the message of the gospel is, first of all, contained in the Old Testament. It is there in the prophets. In embryonic form, to be sure. It is not full-blown. We must understand that God has given us full and complete revelation today. But in embryonic seed form, it is found in the Old Testament. And secondly, says Paul, I want you to understand that this gospel message concerns his son, Jesus Christ. And that there are two essential facets to his person. The first is his humanity, and the second is his deity. In his humanity, he says, I want to remind you that he was of the seed of David. He was born of Mary. He was born of the house and lineage of David in the city of David as a human descendant whose ancestry can be traced back to Adam. He is genuinely man. But I want you to understand, secondly, says Paul, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 2 says, verse 5, Thou art my son, this day have I what? Have I begotten thee. And in his sermon at Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes that particular psalm and ties it in with our Lord's resurrection. He says in verse 28, And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Do you see that emphasis again? And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he, what? Raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now the resurrection of Jesus Christ was essential for the Christian message. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he was delivered on account of our offenses and raised again on account of our justification. We tend to think that the death of Christ at Calvary is what brings us our justification. But Paul says, I want you to understand that the resurrection of Christ is just as essential as his death. He was raised on account of our justification. For the work of redemption wrought by Christ at Calvary could never have been accepted as valid without the resurrection of the one who died there. And when the Father raised him up from the dead, he was putting his imprimatur, his stamp upon him, saying, he is my son. I have hereby raised him from the dead, and I have fulfilled my promise in the Old Testament psalm, thou art my son. This day, the day of resurrection, I have begotten you. And when we speak of the begetting of Christ, we must recognize the fact that we're dealing primarily with his resurrection. His deity is involved here. In the first three centuries of the church, the controversy raged continually about these two points. How human was he? How divine was he? Some would say he was totally God, who simply took the form of a man. Some said he was totally man. And trying to work this out created a lot of controversy in the church, of which there was much heated discussion. But finally the church accepted the orthodox position that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, beyond our understanding. But as the one who died on the cross for our sins, he was both God and man. As God, he could die in our place. No one else could. As man, he became sympathetic with the human race and took part of the same, that he might give us victory over death. This is the content of the message of the gospel. In summary form, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in that small creedal statement, Paul is stating both of these things again. That is, it's the Old Testament message according to the Scriptures, and that it was God who died for our sins and was raised again from the dead. Tonight, as we come around the Lord's table, may we come with this consciousness of the fact that God has become flesh in our midst. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, let him out on display, exegeted him, that we might see him. And we beheld his glory, says John, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the very bread that we eat tonight is to remind us of his body, the body which God prepared for him, and by which he came into the world. And as we drink the cup, it's to remind us of the blood that was shed from that body as God in flesh paying the price for my sins and yours, that we might not have to die for our own sins. It's a fantastic, marvelous fact that God has communicated with man, and the message of his communication surrounds historical data in connection with his own son.